Anyway, here we are back at Revelation chapter 21 and the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to be using this morning some comments by Presbyterian pastor Dennis Johnson and his book, which is a commentary on Revelation, Triumph of the Lamb. Okay, Triumph of the Lamb. That one's worth having. It's a good one. And as you can see, it's not huge, but it is comprehensive enough. And so that one is well worth the investment. It's not all that expensive. You can get it on Amazon. So anyway, let's pray and we'll see what we find here again in chapter 21. Father, we ask your blessing now as we come to your word. We pray that we, as your people and as your church in this evil world, would be encouraged by the truths that you have for us, these great promises, as we look at this eternal inheritance that you have for us, that a Jerusalem from above. So we pray that this would be a great encouragement to us and that our faith would be strengthened and we would be enabled to stand stronger and more firmly against the enemy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right then. So here's a comment from, it's a good one, from Dennis Johnson here. Kind of at the back, you know, a lot of Revelation commentaries will put at the very beginning of the book. Most of them do, as a matter of fact. The various schools of interpretation, that you know, the futurist and the idealist and those kind of things. He did a little different. He said he decided to put that discussion at the back of his book so that people wouldn't have to, like, choose up sides before they heard the case. He is, and he would be along the same lines that we've been taking, what he calls the idealist school. He would be what's called amillennial, that is to say, he believes that the Revelation teaches that the millennium is now, and it's the entire church age. But in regard to that, at the back of his book, he has this statement that I think is right on and very helpful. He says, occasionally, idealist, now he calls what we've been calling the recapitulation approach to Revelation. He calls it the idealist. Occasionally, idealist interpreters overreacting, I think, to the futurist, remember the futurist puts most, the futurist school puts most of Revelation yet to happen, right, in the future. Occasionally, idealist interpreters overreacting, I think, to futurism's fixation on the final tribulation, minimize Revelation's clear expectation that Christ's return will be preceded by a period of brief but intense persecution for the church. Revelation shows in various ways that the church's present experience of persecution, although genuinely painful, is nevertheless limited by God's powerful restraint of the dragon and his minions. So you remember, as we've seen, Satan is presently bound, so he can't unite and deceive the nations in his attempt to destroy the church. The two witnesses' enemies, for example, cannot destroy them. And remember, the two witnesses represent the church. The two witnesses' enemies cannot destroy them until their testifying mission is complete, at which time the beast will conquer and kill them. The evil trio will deceive and gather the kings and nations to wage war against the Lamb and his army, the camp of the saints, but not until the dragon is released to resume the deceptive power he once wielded over the Gentiles prior to Christ's death and resurrection. Idealism that pays careful attention, as we should, to everything that Revelation reveals will not conclude, now this is important, listen, will not conclude, he's saying we should not conclude that history will go on normally and then suddenly Jesus will return. Revelation presents a more complex picture. The kingdom, that is, the kingdom advancing, gathering in the nations through the church's witness amid suffering, and then, just before the end, that is, just before Christ returns for a short season, intensified and coordinated hostility of the non-Christian world against the church, which is then rescued by the glorious return of Jesus our defender. So you see what he's saying, what we've been seeing all along here in Revelation. Satan is bound, but then there is coming a time when Christ will unleash him. He will be unbound so that he can once again deceive the nations in this final rebellion and final attempt to destroy the church, destroy God if he can. And so, as he says here, we shouldn't think that history is going to just go on as it is now until, and then suddenly Christ comes again. But there is coming a time when, as 2 Thessalonians says, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The great apostasy, maybe that's kind of like the revelation of the apostate counterfeit church, until all of that happens. So we can see then that there is going to be an intense and terrible time of persecution just before Christ comes, all right? So good observations there from Dennis Johnson. Well, let's look at, by way of review, let's read partway into Revelation 21 and then move in for a closer look. Here it is again, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." All right, now we've looked at those verses, and we're going to want to pick it up here, I think, at verse 9 once again. Now, what we have here is that verses 1 through 8 kind of give us a summation of things. I mean, it states things, and then what we're going to see is, starting at verse 9, some of the things that are stated here in verses 1 through 8 are going to be looked at again, only in much more detail, all right? So, for example, the whole verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Well, we're going to see here, starting at verse 9 and following, that the New Jerusalem is going to be described in detail, all right? So, and then what else is here? Well, down toward the bottom here, verse 26. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And there's going to be an elaboration on that later on this giving to the one who thirsts and so on, all right? So remember, we as we look at the new earth, the new creation, that has as its backdrop here this this statement in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And in that brief statement, the first heaven and the first earth passed away, you have just a blank statement there with no details about what, for example, Peter has to say, you know, that about this creation passing away in intense heat and the elements melting and so on, that the Lord is going to, well, as he says, he makes all things new, all right? And let's go down here then, and we'll start here at about verse, here's a few summary statements about verses 1 through 8 from Dennis Johnson. So let's listen to these then. This section is linked to the one before it by the mention of the disappearance of the first heaven and earth at the beginning, and the mention of the lake of fire and brimstone at the end of it. It also looks ahead to the following revelation of the bride, the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's just what we've been talking about here. John now sees a new heaven and a new earth, taking the place of the first heaven and earth, which had fled from the presence of God in the eschatological, and you know, we've heard that word before, right? Eschatos in Greek means last, okay? Just last, eschatos. It's an adjective, last. So when we talk about, we're going to study eschatology. That means we're looking at what the Bible has to say about the end times, we might say, the last days and so forth. And so he says here that there has been, John is looking ahead here after the first earth, heaven and earth had passed away, right? Done away with. He says there has been an eschatological shaking, an end times shaking of the heaven and the earth. Now, we want to look at that because that's mentioned more than once in Scripture. All right, this matter of I just saw him in the NASB here. No big difference here, but okay. So he says. John sees a new heaven and a new earth taking the place of the first heaven and earth, which had fled from the presence of God because there had been an eschatological shaking of heaven and earth. Now, that's not just an earthquake, although I suppose what we could say is maybe one of the reasons God allows earthquakes is to remind us that there's coming one day the earthquake, right? The shaking of the heavens and the earth as well. And in relation to that, let me show you verses here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, down in verse 26 here. Okay, here we go. I'll start in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He's probably talking about the, let's see here. Well, he's talking about the old, under the old covenant, okay? So, and the hard hearts of the Israelites, they didn't escape. Why? They refused him. He warned them on earth. He gave them his law. He warned them about sin and disobedience. They wouldn't listen. And he says, you know, if that happened to them, that's a picture of what's going to happen to everybody, ultimately and finally, if they, anyone who rejects Christ, and now he's warning, he's giving this warning from heaven. How is that? Well, primarily through Christ, who came down and preached the gospel. The gospel also includes this warning. And then he says, verse 26, at that time, what time? Mount Sinai, right? The giving of the law, that era, the Old Testament era, the Old Testament Israel. At that time, his voice, that terrible voice at Sinai, shook the earth, all right? But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And suddenly, we're getting into exactly what Johnson was talking about here. There, a final shaking of the heavens and the earth. What is it? Well, it's his destroying of the heavens and the earth, of the first creation, and refashioning, repurifying it, and remaking it. And then verse 27 says, this phrase, yet once more. Now this must be, let's check this out here for a second here. Verse 26, commentary, cross-references here. Yet once here. Yeah, Isaiah 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And then let's see what Joel has to say. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Haggai 2.
Does that window get any bigger?
What's that?
Can you make that window bigger?
The one I'm looking at here? Yeah, I can. Okay. Haggai 2. This is probably the one that that is being quoted here by Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, all right? Hebrews 2, or Haggai 2, 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and so forth. It goes on to talk, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. So here's what's happening here. Haggai gives that prophecy. And then, and Hebrews quotes it, okay? This phrase, verse 27, yet once more, all right? Verse 26, now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. And he's saying, Hebrews is saying this final end times eschatological shaking of the heavens and the earth is what Haggai was talking about, all right, in the Old Testament era. That's what this prophecy is. And it has to do with what? It has to do with the time of the second coming of Christ, and when the earth and its elements will melt in fervent heat, as as Peter says, and the Lord does away with the old fallen creation and ushers in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So, okay, so with that, I'll go back here again to Revelation. So this, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. John is saying at this time when Christ comes, that will be the fulfillment of this shaking thing, this shaking, that's just an imagery, the shaking of what Peter's describing, of the doing away with the old creation. So, all right, so here's Dennis Johnson again. John sees a new heaven and a new earth taking the place of the first heaven and earth, which had fled from the presence of God in the eschatological shaking of heaven and earth. The description echoes God's promise through Isaiah. And here he quotes Isaiah 65, all right? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And so there's an entire reversal of the curse. No more weeping or crying or death or frustration and so forth. Isaiah, as we're going to see, and I'll try to take the time to look at those. Isaiah has a whole bunch to say, especially in the latter part of Isaiah. What's that last section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, but definitely on up into chapter 60 and down to the end. I think chapter 66 might be the last chapter of Isaiah. It has a whole bunch to say about the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. So anyway, well, in fact, why don't we look at that? Isaiah here, 65. Yeah, there's 66 chapters. 65, verse 17, all right? Here we go. And you can see the ESV gives it the heading, New Heavens and a New Earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem. See, there it is. I mean, this is obviously behind Revelation here, where we see the new Jerusalem. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness, in contrast to the first earthly Jerusalem, which ended up in the Israelite, in the Jews' sin, being Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I will rejoice in Jerusalem rather than being crucified in it, and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And so it goes on. So yeah, there's a great section here about the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah. Let's see here, even in 66 here, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me forever, right? Says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. And so here we have all of that stuff in Isaiah so long before being prophesied. Now, oh yeah, there's this section here. Check this out here. In the new heaven and earth, which God creates as a home for his bride, the first things have passed away. These first things are the woes that infected the first created order through human sin, death, mourning, crying, and pain. The sea, now listen to this. The sea that no longer exists. Okay, now we better go back here then to Revelation 21. See in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now that's interesting. Listen to what he has to say about that. The sea that no longer exists symbolizes that realm from which chaos and rebellion have emerged to ravage the first earth. For example, Daniel. And we've seen repeatedly that the book of Daniel is often referred to directly or indirectly in Revelation, right? Daniel is kind of the Old Testament backdrop to the book of Revelation in many places. So, and here's an example. Daniel saw four hostile beasts representing pagan nations, pagan powers that would arise in history to oppress God's people. And Daniel saw them, lo and behold, come up out of the sea. That's in Daniel 7. And it was also from the sea that the apostle John, you remember now, saw the beast emerge, the Antichrist, and then the false prophet too, to receive the dragon, who is Satan, his devilish power, and wage his devilish war against the saints. The sea, though, in heaven, before the throne, I think we saw that earlier, right? Back in chapter 15. The sea in heaven is calm and clear as glass, but the earthly sea that gave rise to the beast stormed with restless, threatening rebellion. Its absence in the new earth further dramatizes the eradication of enemy forces that would have threatened the new home's peace and purity. So whatever the sea represents, it was the place, the origin of these evil powers that Daniel saw and John saw, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. That's gone. It's gone. There's not going to be any locale in the new heavens and the new earth that has a seed of evil in it that's going to rise up once. You never have to worry about that again. That's what this business of the sea was no more is all about. He goes on here, every element of John's first glimpse of the New Jerusalem here in verse 2 is going to be repeated with far greater detail as we get down into verse 9. Oh, now here we go here. Verse 3. Now, we've looked at this several times before, but it's important. Why is it important? In many ways, this is what the Bible's all about. If you had to say, if you had to tell somebody, they ask you, what's the Bible about? Now, we can be tempted to say right off the bat, well, it's about Jesus Christ. Well, it certainly is, but what about Jesus Christ? Well, he came into this world. He perfectly obeyed the law for his people. He went to the cross and became a curse for them, paid for their sins, so that we might be forgiven. But why? See, why did he do that? Well, the answer to that really then becomes the master theme of the Bible. Because he did all of that because God is recreating Eden. He's taking us back to Eden. What was true of Eden? There was no sin, no death, no crying, no pain. And God dwelt with Adam and Eve, right? He dwelt with his people. Well, so look at verse 3 here. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, as it was supposed to be all along, right? So listen to Dennis Johnson summarize that theme. The voice from heaven proclaims the final fulfillment of the, get this, the Emmanuel theme. That's what we could call this, the Emmanuel theme. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, all right? So this voice proclaims the final fulfillment of the Emmanuel theme that runs all through redemptive history. In other words, from Genesis to Revelation. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. The intimacy with God that made Eden truly paradise, the Garden of God, was lost, right, through human sin. They were expelled from the presence of God, put out of Eden. The tabernacle of God in the midst of Israel's wilderness camp picked up motifs that lost home. There were certain elements of the tabernacle's design inside, especially, apparently had symbols in it that were reminiscent of Eden, all right? And so the tabernacle of God in the midst of Israel's wilderness camp picked up motifs and images from the original Eden, our lost home. In, for example, oh yeah, here we go, the fruit tree patterns of its curtains and the towering cherubim guarding its inmost sanctuary. And yet both the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament times were only faint previews of the eventual eternal dwelling of God among his people. God's presence marks the consummation, that means the ultimate fulfillment, of an intimate covenant commitment often expressed in the Old Testament in words such as, and here it is, we've looked at this, my dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people, which are echoed here. And so there's references there in Leviticus and in Ezekiel and so forth. The wicked tried to hide from the presence of God. The first heaven and earth fled from him, you see. You know, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Rocks and hills fall on us and that kind of a thing. But here, for God's people, the new heavens and the new earth, Christ coming again means wiping away every tear from their eyes. And there won't be then any remnants of the curse left in the new creation. God himself will dwell among, you know, we will see him face to face. We shall be like him. We shall see him then face to face. He's got some references here to all of this back in Isaiah 43. Let's check that out again. Back up here. Where are you? Where'd you go? Isaiah 43. And starting in verse 18, he's got here. Let's check this out. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. Okay, so all of that is language of a restored Eden, of the new creation, of the curse being completely gone, you see. Lots to say about the new heavens and earth back in Isaiah. He comments here, embattled churches of the first century and our 21st centuries, whether intimidated by oppression or beguiled by societies, by the world is what he means, need to realize that this promise of God, this coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth to dwell among us, this promise of God is more certain than anything that our eyes see. It is more real than anything we can touch and feel right now. I mean, that's how certain the promises of God are. All right, well, now he's going to move into down in verse 9 there. So let's go back to Revelation here and take a look at verse 9. I don't know if I had this last time here. Maybe you can kind of see it up on the top shelf there. I think I showed you these on screen on Amazon, but I was out of copies of them, so I ordered some. But that one up at the top there, in my Father's house with the little mountain cabin on it and so forth. That little booklet, whatever you want to call it, is a statement. It's a concise statement that follows this theme on through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that God's intent is to dwell among us, to restore Eden. In other words, I put that book together to answer the question. I preached a sermon series on that subject, and our friend Renee actually originally put it into that book form. And anyway, so she did a good work there. But that booklet is designed as a tool for you to use, but also to give to somebody when they ask the question, what's the Bible about? Okay, that's the answer to that question. What is the Bible about? You know, you got to wonder, how many professing Christians actually don't really know the answer to that question, right? I mean, I didn't until, when would this have been? Back in the mid, late 90s, I guess, when I took a seminary class on biblical theology. And just briefly, the professor had us do an assignment, and that was to write a paper on Eden in Revelation. And the idea was, you know, go through the book of Revelation and write down every reference that you find there to Eden, to the Garden of Eden, all right? Showing that this is the fulfillment, the restoration of Eden. But actually, until that time, and I often think back on that assignment, I'm not trying to be overly critical here, but really largely, that was like one of the three or four things that I got out of seminary, and that was the one, that was it. So that's an important theme. But really, most people will skip over verses like this, I will dwell among them, I will be their God, they will be my people, and it won't register with them that is the master theme of the Bible. So that's important for us to know. All right, now, let's look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues earlier, right? And spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So now we're going to zero in for a closer look at the New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? Well, right off the bat, we know it's the church. It is the company of the elect. It's all right. Because by this time, when Christ comes again, all of Christ's people will be with him. They will have been the ones remaining, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, will be caught up in the air and will be with the Lord. And so that's the great resurrection, the resurrection of the body and so forth. And so by this time, when Christ comes and the new heavens and the new earth have been fashioned out of the old creation, and it's done away with, curse is gone, then the entire church, all of the elect, will be with Christ. And here it's represented by the bride, the wife of the Lamb, that is the New Jerusalem. Okay, so then came one of the seven angels. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. Now, that verse, that statement right there, him being taken to a great high mountain to see the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, that has as its backdrop Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're going to want to look at that. So, all right, so I'm just showing again how this is the fulfillment, once again, of an Old Testament event or prophecy. So, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, the first, there it is, light, blinding, fantastic light, right? Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod, and once again, Ezekiel backdrop here, of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia, and that is estimated to be approximately 1,500 miles, okay? So, measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. In other words, it's a cube, okay? And I'll just add, we'll hear Dennis Johnson on this, but did you know, I didn't know this, I didn't realize this, but did you know that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple later was a cube? I didn't know that. So obviously what we're being told here is the whole new heavens and new earth are the Holy of Holies. All right. So he measured its wall, 144 cubits. The wall's like over 200 feet thick or something like that, which is also an angel's measurement. That wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, I don't know what that is, the seventh chrysolite, I don't know what that is either, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, a lot of unknown agates here, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw, and here's really significant, I saw no temple in the city. Why? Because the whole thing is a temple. There's no localized temple. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. They're all in the lake of fire by then, right? But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, obviously, that's going to take, we don't want to skip over those things. That's going to take some time to go through then those elements. How are we doing on time, Verla?
We have about 5 minutes.
Okay, so I'll just do a couple of things here. So this is the church, all right? And we need to keep in mind that this is symbol, all right? This is, in other words, the church, well, what do you want to say? The New Jerusalem descends from heaven to dwell, to receive our inheritance. What's our inheritance? Well, just that, remember, Israel's inheritance in the Old Testament was the land. That was part of it anyway. The land of promise. Well, we receive a land as well. It's our inheritance, only it's not just localized Palestine. It is this glorious new heavens and new earth. So here you have the bride adorned coming. It's almost like, in a way, a kind of a giant wedding, right? Coming down to inherit what Christ has prepared for her. How is the church, the glorified church, described? It described by these symbolic phrases, all of this jewel thing and light and gold streets and all these things. And we need to keep in mind then that this is not saying that there is going to be a literal cubic city, 1,500 miles by 1,500 by 1,500, with a street of gold and all of these symbols are conveying to us a truth, a real truth, about the glorified church and the glorified new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so it's the truths of the, if, as is so true of most of the book of Revelation, if you approach it with a wooden literalism, you're going to end up with some really bizarre conclusions. For, you know, people will get going here on, well, let's see just how many people could fit into a cube, 1,500 miles cubed, huh? How many could fit into that, and how's this street of gold gonna run, and how is it gonna be like one of those apocalyptic movies where the cars are going up through the air and down and around and sideways and whatever, all this kind of a thing. You see, we're not meant to interpret things this way. Those kinds of interpretations are not as glorious as the real thing, then anyway. I'll just give you one more little note here, backdrop, that we find, as I mentioned here in verse 10. He carried me away, the angel carried John away, in the spirit. So this is a vision. And he takes him in this vision to a great high mountain, and shows him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, so now if we just back over here to the cross references, we will find Ezekiel 40. So I'll go there, check it out. And in the 25th year of our exile, so Ezekiel and Israel are in exile, and to encourage them, God gives through Ezekiel a vision of the new temple, all right? Temple's going to be restored and so on. But ultimately, the temple, the new heavens and the new earth. But, okay, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. See, Ezekiel's in Babylon. That's where the 70-year captivity, right? and he set me down on a very high mountain. See, that's the same thing the angel's doing to John, takes him up to a high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. So he takes Ezekiel up on this mountain, very high mountain, and he gives him, and there he gives him a vision of the city, just like John's going to see the city, the New Jerusalem. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, and with a linen cord, and see, check this out, a measuring reed in his hand. Well, there's that gold measuring reed or rod that John's going to see there in Revelation 21. He was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I show you, shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So this was to encourage the Jews in captivity about not only a rebuilding of a localized temple in earthly Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, but really primarily of the temple, which is eternal, the new heavens and the new earth. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hands, and so forth, and then all this measuring goes on. So all of that to say that that is an example of how an event in the Old Testament is actually a prophecy pointing not only to a more maybe localized temple being built, but ultimately to its real fulfillment, as we see in Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth. So, all right, well, we'll just stop right there for now, and we'll plan to pick up next time there in this section from chapter 21, verse 9 and following, and take a look, closer look, at what it has to say, what John saw about us, the glorified church. And so we'll see. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this great encouragement. Thank you that you've called us out of darkness into light. We thank you for these certain and sure promises, and we pray that Christ would come soon. And we look forward to that day when we are glorified, when we're with you, and when we come into the inheritance that you've given us. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.